Good morning, all. Good to see you all. Okay, I want to ask you a question. Where do you go to meet with God? And then a follow-up question. How do you discover his will? Where do you go to meet with God, and how do you discover his will? If God is our maker, as we've been singing today, he's real, he knows what's best for us, where do we go to meet with him? And how do we discover what he wants from us? Now, they're big questions and they're timeless. In the course of our lives, we often want to inquire of God. Sometimes it's the big stuff. Should I take this job? Where should I live? Should I marry this person? But often it's the small stuff as well, the stuff of the day to day. Now, the topic of godly decision making is massive, and I'm not going to do it full justice, but it is the key question addressed in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Now, one answer is that you seek the will of God in prayer. So, simple example. We speak to God, and we seek to discern his voice back to us. It might come in a dream, in a feeling. It might be in circumstance. It might be you sense a door opening or closing. Or it could even be in an audible voice. However it happens, it's a relational, direct interaction from God. Now, when that does happen, that's great. But I think I have to say there are some downsides to that approach too. If you're waiting for God to answer you directly, it could lead to long periods of inactivity and confusion while you wait. It could lead you to be in a perpetual sense of worry that you're not on the right path, that God hasn't revealed to you specifically what you should be doing. And what if you heard wrong and are now outside the will of God? And let's face it, it can also be somewhat subjective. Feelings and circumstances can be affected by many, many different things. So the alternative is that you stick to what's known as the revealed will of God. So we trust that God has revealed himself through the prophets, Jesus, and his apostles, and it's all recorded here. So we seek to understand it and live under it. Now, the benefit of that is that so long as it's not inconsistent with what's in that book, there's incredible freedom. You decide which job to take or where to give your money or who to marry or whatever it may be. But there are also downsides to that approach, as it can lead to a very cold and somewhat transactional relationship with God. What father doesn't want to be involved in the details of their child's life or wouldn't want their child to come to them for advice? God is our perfect heavenly Father. He cares for us. He wants to be involved in our lives. So why on earth would we not access that? So here's the spoiler alert for what we're going to see today. It has to be both. It has to be both word and prayer. Scripture and spirit. Now, I've kind of given you the punchline, but in our text today, we're going to see this in practice. So if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we're in a series looking at the book of 1 Chronicles, not a book often read and very rarely preached on. At this point, I do just want to declare my sources because I have to pay tribute to a series of talks given by a guy called Andy Palmer at Christ Church Balham. Pretty much everything you'll hear this morning, I have to say, is drawn from his wonderful expositions of 1 Chronicles. The only difference is that I'm going to try to cover in 25 minutes what he takes about an hour and a half to cover. But if you want to hear more, look them up. So then, the book of 1 Chronicles, it's placed in our Bibles next to the other history books, as it's a selective retelling of parts of Israel's history. But chronologically, it would actually come right at the end of the Old Testament. We're about 400 years before Jesus. The Israelites, the people of God, are now back in their land after returning from exile in Babylon. They've been back for two or three generations, but they're scattered. The effect of successive conquests by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then the Persians who attacked Babylon, they've left the people of Israel spread far and wide. About 300 years previously, the Israelites were in their heyday, united under King David. They had land, security, and increasing prosperity. So the chronicler, the writer of this book, is taking the people of Israel back to that time. He's reminding them of their history and their identity. And he's calling them back to being the people of God, living together as God's people. Now, there's one more important point of context, particularly for today's passage, which is that in the chronicler's day, so about 400 BC, a new temple is being built. The work on rebuilding the Jerusalem temple, which progressed under Nehemiah, that's largely now complete. But an alternative temple, a temple of convenience, if you like, is also being built up on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. For the people living up there, a local temple is a great solution to avoid the long pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. So this is a very live question in the chronicler's day. Where should I go to meet with God? Is it all right to go to Mount Gerizim up in Samaria? Or should I go to the original temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Now, the chronicler is seeking unity. He's seeking to bring the people of God back together. So he wants to show that the alternative temple up in Samaria, that's a travesty, and it's only the temple in Jerusalem where God dwells. That's where it's always been, and he wants to bring the people of God back together in one place to worship God in Jerusalem. But it's a question that doesn't go away. You might remember that in Jesus' day, he meets a Samaritan woman. It's recorded for us in John chapter 4. They meet in Samaria, and she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." In other words, she asks the same question, "Where should I go to meet God?" And we'll come back to Jesus' answer to that question later. Now, I don't think that question ever really goes away. And I'd say it's a question which resonates today as much as ever. If you look around at the courses and groups meeting in cafes or community hubs around us, you'll see that there is an unsatiated thirst for spirituality in some form or other. If you look online at what people are searching for, you find an endless hunger for spiritual meaning. Where do I find God? Where should I go to meet with God? How do I discern his will? So let's turn then to 1 Chronicles. Sally is going to read it for us. We're looking at chapter 13. It's on page 400. So if you reach behind you, find a Bible, or in front of you, that's easier. Page 400. And Sally is going to read for us from the start of chapter 13. Thanks, Sally.
David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our people throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people.
Okay, just pause there for a moment. Is David doing a good thing? What do you think? It sounds good to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, doesn't it? It sounds very sensible. Sounds sensible to consult his generals and then all the people. Sounds all very democratic. We'll come back to what you think on that in a moment. Let's read on, Sally, to the end of the chapter.
So David assembled all Israel, from the river Shihor in Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the Ark that is called by the name. They moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had.
Thank you, Sally. Okay, we need a slight detour here, just to remember what the ark is and its significance. On one level, the ark is a box, a pretty box overlaid with gold. It has some sculptured cherubim on top. Inside are two lumps of stone, two stone tablets, but on which are inscribed by God the Ten Commandments. And that's a summary of the law, a summary of the law which he gave his people, and so symbols of their agreement to keep his laws and follow him. He would be their God, and they would be his people. But the ark is really important in the identity of the Israelite people. It signifies three really important things. It signifies the rule of God as their king. The ark is sometimes referred to as God's footstool, or where he's enthroned. It signifies the reconciliation of the people to their God, as shown in the symbols of their covenant, but also remembered each year on the Day of Atonement when the blood of a lamb was sprinkled on the ark. And most importantly, it signifies the revelation of God to his people. The ark was where God was present on earth. It's where he spoke with his people, both in his revealed will, as shown in the law and symbolized in the two tablets, but also in living relationship. That's, for example, when he met with Moses in the tent where the ark was kept. So rule, reconciliation, and revelation. The Ark of the Covenant was really, really important. So when David became king, when David became king, the ark was no longer central to the identity of God's people, because in Saul's reign, just before David, the ark had been captured by the Philistines and then carted around Philistia for several months. It brought disaster on town after town. Saul had preferred to seek God through mediums rather than coming into the presence of God at the ark. So the chronicler wants us to know that when David, as one of his first acts as king, wants to bring the ark back into the center of Israel, to the heart of the nation, so that the nation might inquire of God, he's doing a good thing. This is a good thing for the identity of God's people. The issue, And the great irony, really, is how he goes about it, as he doesn't inquire of God. Instead, he goes to his military leaders and then to all the people, and he does what seems right to them. Great that he's bringing the nation together, looking to set up Jerusalem as the place where God will dwell with his people, and great that he's sending word far and wide to come and join in. But he doesn't inquire of God in how to look after the ark. Because God has explained it. This is in God's revealed will. It's in the scripture. It's written in Leviticus. The ark is to be exceptionally revered as holy, as the place where God dwells on earth. So it's not just to be carted about, and it's certainly, unfortunately for Uzzah, never to be touched. Now just jump with me to chapter 15, by which time David has learned his lesson. We're just going to read verses 11 to 15 of chapter 15. Thanks again, Sally.
Then David summoned Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Amminadab, the Levites. He said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord.
Thanks again. Okay, the revealed will of God is important. David didn't pay attention to it, and Uzzah died. How easy it is for us too sometimes, like David, to be more concerned about the ends than the means. How easy to ignore the revealed will of God when something seems good or seems right to us. It seemed right to David and all the people to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He focused on the ends, but didn't inquire of God for the means. How might that work out in our lives? You might say it feels right to engage with my football club on a Sunday morning. But scripture says don't stop meeting together. You might say it feels right to sleep with my girlfriend or boyfriend to see if they're the one for me. But scripture says sex is only for marriage. There are many things that might make sense or feel right. But what does scripture say? The revealed will of God, set out in this book, given to us by God, is really important. It's important. But there is more, as God is alive, and he's a father who delights to engage with his children. So in chapter 14, we see David inquiring of God, not through the scriptures, but in prayer. So this is the last reading. Chapter 14. And now Sally's going to read to us from verses 9 to 17. That's verses 9 to the end of chapter 14. Thanks again, Sally.
Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, I will deliver them into your hands." So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines had abandoned their gods there, and David gave orders to burn them in the fire. Once more the Philistines raided the valley. So David inquired of God again, and God answered him, "Do not go directly after them, but circle round them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move out to battle, because that will mean God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army, all the way from Gibeon to Giza. So David's fame spread throughout every land, and the Lord made all the nations fear him.
Brilliant. Thanks again, Sally. Now, David is a highly experienced military leader. He has a vast military army, which has been incredibly successful. You can read all about that in chapters 11 and 12. So this is a decision that David could have felt very able to make. And yet he inquires of God in prayer. Do you see how he's really learned his lesson from chapter 13? When Saul confronted the Philistines after consulting a medium, it was carnage. Almost everyone died. Here, God gives David the victory twice. Now, the chronicler is very selective in the historical events that he brings out. So the timing of the battles isn't so important. The point is that David is inquiring of God, and God is answering, sometimes in some very specific and bizarre ways. The big message through chapter 14 is that God is blessing his anointed king, King David, blessing him with buildings, with babies, and with battles. God is establishing David's kingdom as firm and safe. Now, we might not face battles which risk the lives of thousands of people, but there is a question here still for us. How often do we rely on our own strategies or assumed wisdom and carry on because what we're planning isn't in conflict with God's revealed will? Now, it's important to be clear, it's not wrong to do so. And we can't feasibly bring every individual decision we make in life explicitly to God. But how often are we essentially going it alone? Why not inquire of God, your loving Heavenly Father? He may answer, he may not. But I'm sure he'll appreciate you asking. What father wouldn't? You know when you go 10-pin bowling with young children, some of you might remember this recently, some of you might remember it slightly further ago. If you go 10-pin bowling with young children, they offer the bumpers at the sides to keep the ball out of the gully. Now, our Heavenly Father has set out guardrails for us in his revealed will, which keep us on the right path. They're good, and they're sufficient for godly life. But there is so much more. Sometimes he can place his hands on yours and direct the ball exactly at the target. God cares about the detail in our lives, so go to him in prayer. It's not word or prayer, it's both and. Okay, in the second half of chapter 15 and through chapter 16, we then see a party, a celebration. We're not going to read it, but if you want to just turn to it and glance through it, you'll see that the Ark of the Covenant is reverently but joyously brought back to Jerusalem. David's read and learned how to do it, and it happens according to God's will, and it happens with a party. The scene sounds a bit like a carnival or like a football team parade after winning the Champions League. There's music and dancing. Chapter 16 references three psalms or poems written by David. Now, I want to note just two things from these chapters. The first is a name which pops up in the various lists, Obed-Edom. He's there four times at the end of chapter 15 and again in chapter 16. Now, we don't know for sure, but this appears to be the same guy that David somewhat maliciously gave the ark to back in chapter 13. If you remember from the passage Sally read first, there Obed-Edom was described as a Gittite, almost certainly a Philistine. The ark had just killed Uzzah, and it's clearly dangerous. So David says, let this Philistine guy look after it. But God blesses him. And it appears that Obed-Edom is then adopted into the ranks of the Levites to minister before the ark. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture of the unclean becoming clean? Of God's blessing to someone outside of the people of God and an invitation to come in. You could say that we're all Obed-Edoms here. The second thing to notice is some very strange behavior by David. And I don't mean his dad dancing, though that was probably strange as well. But I do mean his role as signified by what he's wearing and what he's doing. David is acting as a priest. It's unprecedented. And it's kind of heretical because David wasn't a Levite, though he's not punished for it here. It's a wonderful picture forward to a descendant of David who would be both king and priest forever. Jesus reigns over an eternal kingdom in which he ministers between his Father and mankind, and ultimately where he gives himself as the sacrifice to enable us into his Father's presence. King and priest. Which I think brings us back to our core questions. Where do I go to meet with God, and how do I discern his will? Where do I go to meet with God? Well, Jesus gave the answer to the Samaritan woman who asked him the same question. Again, it's back in John chapter 4, where Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." We no longer need to go to Jerusalem. God does not dwell in a temple. Whatever Indiana Jones may think, the presence of God is no longer in the ark. Jesus introduced a new era in God's presence, being with his people. Where do you go to meet with God? In Jesus. In Jesus. He is the fullness. He is the fullness of God. He's the image of the invisible God. He is God's presence on earth now by his Spirit. We meet with God in Jesus. How do we inquire of God? It's word and prayer. Learning to understand the revealed will of God in Scripture and engaging regularly with God in reverent conversation throughout our lives. Word and prayer. Now, I want to leave you with a final question, and this one is tricky. What would you say you want this church to be known for? What would you say you want this church to be known for? The Good Shepherd Mission. That's a tough question, isn't it? Would you say a place where the Bible is taught faithfully? Because that's good. Would you say a place where God is praised joyfully? That's good. How about as a place which is known to be a real blessing to its community in the night shelter and everything else going on here? That's really important to us. It's part of our DNA. What about as a place where the people inquire of God? A place where God is central. A place where the people come to Jesus as their King, Savior, and Lord. And where through both word and prayer, they look to him for guidance and provision. Isn't that the heart of loving God? Of walking with him? Of being his people? Doesn't everything else all flow from that? Let's be a people who know where to find God in Jesus, and who individually and collectively inquire of God in word and prayer. Amen. Shall we pray together from that? Heavenly Father, we worship you. Jesus, we honour you as our King, our Saviour, and Lord of our lives. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us, leading us into truth, comforting and guiding us. God, lead us to know you more. Lead us to enjoy and delight in your presence. Lead us as we inquire of you, seeking to understand what you've revealed, and walking with you daily in prayer. You are our God, and we are your people. May we live to your glory. Amen.